Tonight on Life on the Rock, we have Noelle Mehring, part two, I'll Give a Reflection, and much more. Welcome to Life on the Rock. Tonight, our guest is Noelle Mehring, and she's written a book, Awake, Not Woke. And this is the second show we're doing with her. The topic's so big and so deep, we're going to unpack it, continue to unpack it this week.
We're now going to a reflection with Father Mark.
I met a priest one time that he liked to climb mountains, really big mountains. And he said sometimes he'd be in dangerous situations. And he came to the realization, you know, the mountain doesn't care if I live or die. There's a reality out there in the world. There's a truth that we can't change. You know, oftentimes we're living in this world of our own making, and we think everything is malleable, everything is changeable, that I can force anything to be what I want it to be, even our human nature sometimes today. But there's a reality, there's a givenness to reality, to truth, to objective truth, how I am to live, how I'm to find fulfillment of my human nature. I can't change that stuff. We can't alter the truth. We can just live it. And truth bears grace. If we live in accordance with that truth, we receive a grace from God. You know, that we can build a life in harmony with that. Seeking God's will is always living in accordance with truth. And at times it's hard, it's challenging. Sometimes there's a cross, but Jesus draws close to us in that cross. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If we follow Him the way, we know a new fullness to life. May we receive that and humble ourselves to seek every day the will of God. Noelle Mehring, welcome back to Life on the Rock. And we're continuing our discussion about awake, not woke. And just a quick reiteration, we were talking about different, you know, these structures of groups, oppressors and oppressees, and how there's, you know, some of the basic ideologies, that's just the only two groups there are. You know, there's no truth, there's no right or wrong, it's just power, right? And I think part of the healing is, a big part of the healing in our culture, I think we can all acknowledge that the way of the family is the way of the world. And the family is a solution to many of these themes. So some of the problems, like the woke culture would emphasize will over reason, the group over the person, human power over authority, you know, a misuse of authority. And also, we didn't talk about this last time, but the cancel culture, that some people, you know, if you say the wrong thing, you're jerked off there, you lose your platform. Mm-hmm. And it's like without mercy. For a movement professing kindness, it's shockingly lacking in mercy at times.
Mm-hmm. And that's kind of sort of built into the ideology. So one of the key figures, Herbert Marcuse, in the 60s, he wrote an essay called Repressive Tolerance, which was basically saying tolerance should be one directional. It should be extended to revolutionary movements, and it should be pulled away from more traditional ideas. So the cancel culture, I think in a way it is moving virtue and vice into propositional assent. Do you agree with the ideology? That's virtue. Are you, do you disagree with it? That's vicious. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you see things like, I remember when Harvey Weinstein got in trouble and he immediately, when his public statement was, I'm donating all this money to fight the NRA. And I thought, what a non sequitur, you know, there's nothing to do with all the, you know, the immoral acts you've done. Yeah. But I think it was, in other words, just to say my virtue will lie in my political support of the right kind of movement. And so I think cancel culture is part of that. It's saying, you think the wrong thing, and so you are wrong. You or yourself are bad. And so rather than have a dialogue, rather than trying to win on the battlefield of ideas, we're just going to either convert you or conclude you. You know, you have to be shut down or you have to be re-educated. Those are the only options.
Also violence, right? We see people being killed, right, if you disagree. Bishop Barron pointed out, like the Charlie Kirk assassination, right? He's holding a microphone talking to college students, right? And he was silenced. And that's like a scary thing when it's escalated to violent. But I always feel too, it's like we can disagree and it doesn't mean I hate you.
Yeah, that's always been a hard thing for me to accept too, because I feel like most of us have spent our lives loving people who disagree deeply with us about really important things. Mm-hmm. You know, we all have people we love who probably are on the other side of where we are in pro-life or, you know, what have you. It just has not been a struggle really to love them. But I think something has fundamentally shifted over the last few years where it feels like that was extended back, and now it no longer feels that it's as easily extended back. You know, that now all of a sudden it feels like, you know, if you are not on the side of the revolution, you really become intolerable, and it becomes sort of a duty to kind of correct you publicly or shame you or what have you.
And I love the approach of like John Paul II, especially like the sexual revolution that's so bound up with the wokeism stuff. But, you know, he was always showing us the path to human flourishing, right? Mm-hmm. If we live these gospel principles, these truths, if we live this plan for the human family written in our very bodies, right, written in our human nature, that's a path to flourishing. And I thought to show that positive. So it's not that we're saying, not that we're hating you, saying you can't do these X, Y, Z behaviors, but it's like we're trying to show you a better way, right? And that's like, there's a deep sadness and despair in our culture. For, you know, a society that has so much, I think some people look at us and scratch their heads, you know, what's the problem? I literally heard that from a European would say, he just looks at us and say, you guys have gone crazy.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, it's one of the things I always try to think about is that, you know, it's an ideology that's wrong that is I'm trying to defeat or that we are, you know, is sort of the problem. It's not the person who is been consumed by the ideology. They're oftentimes, as you said, wounded, victimized. Right. They were deprived of kind of a significance and belonging that they should have had in their family. And so, you know, they're maybe looking for an identity in all the wrong places or the ferocity of tribalism. I think that that's in large part given capital because there are so many people who want just to feel like they're part of something.
Yeah.
So there's real human frailty there that's been, I think, exploited and exacerbated.
Mm-hmm. You had a question?
Well, yeah, just on that of the theme, because a lot of times you hear, well, we have to talk it out and everything, and I always kind of wonder, just maybe in my own thinking, like, you know, how far are we really going with this? Because it's just easy if somebody like disagrees, you know, just how quickly we can tune somebody out,
right.
And just kind of go back to our old way of thinking, and because I think that is a very difficult thing to actually develop and articulate actually our position, what we believe in a very thorough manner in a way that can be relatable or in a way that we can explain almost on the dime, you know, and just on the spot, you know, a lot of it takes practice or experience to be able to do that. But just even kind of having that awareness or maybe taping just the step back to really kind of just digest what they're saying too is another part of the equation. Are we able to do that?
I think that's really key. In some ways, I think because it's such an identity issue, part of what we need to focus on most of all is communicating and dignifying a deeper identity in the person in front of us than, you know, arguing about a position or something, that we need to, by giving them our attention, by not reducing them to a politicized identity, by seeing their deeper humanity, seeing them as being called to be daughter or son of our Lord. And so with listening, giving attention, giving them identity, dignity, I think that is utterly key before we enter into any sort of propositional argument, and maybe years before. It might be a long road.
And that's a special gift there, the feminine genius, isn't it? Yeah. I think the women have a special role in protecting, nurturing, you know, protecting the dignity of life. And maybe too, I think authors like you that I think get people's attention, right? Because the wokeism is saying you are so oppressed, you know, get out from underneath this patriarchal church. So when you say things and talk about these things and just naturally you're sensitive to the person. I think it's a beautiful witness.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and I think that part of it also is that, you know, because of the power and authority problem that, you know, that I talk about in the book, we don't have a sense of benevolent authority anymore. We've kind of collapsed real authority into only power, domineering, oppressive oppression. And so I think that, you know, you see that in fatherhood. I've found in my life, that, and I can say this, I think, as a woman in a way that maybe a man can't. Fatherhood's been one of the most important parts of my life. My own father, my husband, our Lord, you know, this is such a force for benevolence and so transformative and powerful. No wonder it's attacked so deeply. And so, yeah, maybe there is a way in which I could say something like that, and maybe that can be heard in a different way.
Yeah. Well, I think too, like when we talk, one of the things is, where do we actually agree? What is the common ground that we can both stand on and kind of maybe flesh things out from there of where we're going with our ideas? Because a lot of times you can just say something in passing that you say you don't think of anything, but it will totally kind of anger the other person, and you don't even know why, you know, this other person's irritated or whatever. And but I always think too, what is, you know, what is the common good that we're shooting for?
So. Yeah, and to how to communicate that's truly where our heart is, that I'm for you, I am for you. I'm not here to defeat you as a political interlocutor, but to engage with you as, you know, a human being.
Yeah, because, you know, for me, it's easy to say, well, you know, the family, that's the answer. And I had a very good father, a very good mother, you know, normal brothers, you know, that will pick on you and everything. But I think
there's a little bit of a story.
Yeah, but I think there's too a reality that some people just, you know, they grow up not having that.
Yeah.
You know, that's a very alien, or that's something they don't trust through their own experience. And how do you bridge that? You know, how do you really reach out to
them? That's a good segue. We'll talk about that when we get back, about the family and how it restores all these issues. So we'll be back in just a moment. I wanted to talk some about the solution. We segue to it, I think, Brother John, with your point, but the family, you know, the way of the family is the way of the world, right? It's the fundamental cell of society. And some of these fundamental ideologies, their underpinnings is the reduction of the person, the rejection of reason, exaltation of the will over reason, and contempt of authority. These things are part, I mean, the opposite of this is part and parcel of the family. I mean, the person, the baby, the child is celebrated. Everyone matters in the family. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that first part. It's, the family's deeply personal, right?
Yeah, deeply personal, that's right. Yeah. And, you know, there's nothing, or there ought not to be a transactional element to family relationships. You know, the baby is not, I've had six of them. They don't really do that much for you transactionally, except they're really cute. But you are just giving, you're pouring yourself out, you know, and eventually, you know, maybe they take care of you in your old age. But yeah, you really learn that sort of the human dignity in the context of family. And also because, you know, you're not getting a paycheck, you're not getting applause necessarily in the duties of family life, but you are learning to do things for the sake of the good. And I also often say that, you know, it's the intimacy of family life is both horrible and beautiful. It's horrible because you see mirrored back to you your faults. But it's beautiful because in that revelation, you can contend with your faults, you can grow, you can become better. And so it really is, as John Paul II said, a school of love, a breeding ground for, you know, the future of healthy civic institutions, as well as, you know, heavenly society. It's everything flows from the family.
And it's just like reality is always there. You can't, it's 24/7. You can't tiptoe and pretend or make up something that's not true. And I know you talk about this rejection of reason. Well, in the family, you gotta live the natural law. You have to live virtue. Otherwise, other people will suffer. You have to get along. You have to recognize, respect each other. You can't steal. You can't hit people, right?
That's right. Or you learn that things are going to be pretty unpleasant for a while. You know, kids learn that in the family and amongst their friendships, though.
Yeah.
If you're really annoying, you know, it softens those annoying and irritating edges out of you, because you're testing your relationships all the time and learning to kind of, okay, I can't, you know, take from my brother all the time and not expect that he's going to get angry with me. Right. We're going to have a hard time. Right. You know, I have to learn to give and take a little bit here.
So we're saying it's like, so you're a person with dignity, right? You just don't belong to this oppressed class. And yes, there is a natural moral law that we all have to act accordance to, and human community flourishes when we do that. And finally, the concept of authority. The parents have an authority. The father in particular has this authority over his children. Speak about that aspect of it.
Yeah, no, I really do think that it's such an important aspect. It's our first window into understanding who God is. And so, for example, I referenced my father in the last segment because I knew how much he delighted in me, and I knew, and I really admired him. And so it was, my understanding of God as a father was one that I immediately understood as benevolence and good. And so then the law, the moral law, becomes not some series of no's or hindrance of, against my will or a bummer. It becomes, oh, I trust you, and I trust that you love me. And so now I can trust your will for me too. And I so you know, insofar as we've kind of eradicated that for so many families, or not we have, but you know, the disintegration of the family, has really taught a lot of people, well, people are replaceable. I can't trust people. Somebody might say that they're, seem like they're in a position of authority, but they might be harmful or abusive or what have you. And so I'm going to distrust kind of all sources of authority. And how, you know, it's a real obstacle to that person's life and their flourishing and their ability to access God. Not insurmountable, of course. In fact, some people have come from the hardest situations, end up becoming the greatest saints. And so we always have to remember that, that this is, all things are possible. The family can be, you know, disintegrated, and still we can triumph. But we still need to be recognizing that a lot of people have a lot of harms and a lot of social pathologies flow from the breakdown of the family.
And now you're working on another book, a new book called the No Contact Movement. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it's called No Contact. It's about the politics of estrangement, which is this new sharp rise in young adults cutting off their parents over ideology. So not over sort of abuse or addictions, but over things like who you voted for, you're not affirming my gender, maybe disagreements over politics or COVID policy. Those are the very, very common things. So I've interviewed a lot of families who are experiencing this heartbreak, and there's a lot of presuppositions in it that you see that are repeated in sort of a cultural script. So one thing they'll say is family is a social construct. If you feel like you want to cut off your parents, but you feel kind of guilty about it, that's just social conditioning telling you to feel guilty, but you shouldn't feel guilty about it. In fact, you don't really owe your parents anything because you didn't choose to be born. You did not consent to your life. Your parents inflicted you with this life. And this is really the way it talks. It sounds radical, but this is really rife throughout the movement. And so it's an inversion of the fourth commandment, for one thing, honor thy father and thy mother. But it's also, underneath it all, it's a real sense of nihilism. It's saying, my life is not a blessing, it's a burden. And I think one of the consequences is that a lot of young people then, once they adopt and absorb that sort of lie, they're not drawn to parenthood themselves. Because it's a sacrificial, hard role that's not actually noble in their minds. It's a selfish act that is inflicting life on a child. And so, you know, there's all these presuppositions underlying this movement that are fascinating and sad. But I think once we shine a light on them, people can see through them. We can correct them.
Right. I know when you were talking about that earlier, it just struck me like the sadness of our culture that would do that. I mean, because... I mean, if we're happy, we're usually more grateful, right? And we recognize the great gift our parents, how much they give us, right? And we can have some gratitude towards them. So, I mean, Christianity is you know, it's all about joy in one sense. You know, just the joy of our salvation, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. We thank him for that. So, as Christians, we need to be in there, right? Promoting the family, trying to correct these errors that people are falling into.
That's absolutely right. My husband and I, and I encourage all people to, you know, if you have a role to mentor people, we mentor younger couples through a program called Family Revival. But, you know, there's a new movement back towards domesticity in some ways, but it really does need to be deepened and directed. So I think that I would encourage older parents, you know, and people in the religious life to really think about what does it look like to have a flourishing family. It's not just passing on the faith propositionally or through orders or commands. It's through affection. It's through having fun together. It's through creating a family culture that is bonded and deep and, you know, enjoyable.
Well, I think too, you know, with our family, so much of our identity and who we are is rooted in that. Yes. And I think just the concept of a family reunion mm-hmm. is kind of just something very lost, you know, because I did a lot of them whenever I was a kid, but it's like I go every now and then kind of thing. And but even just understanding like where you come from, mm-hmm. just centuries back, the people, you know, and to me is actually a very fascinating thing, and maybe their trials, their struggles, whatever's going on in their lives, you know, and you know how that maybe informs or shapes who we are today. But even just getting back, you know, just to prayer or just the family, you know, and even praying together, I think is a big part, something very lost in our cultures, is of just praying together as a family.
That's right.
Yeah, family is the best place to raise people, for people to mature. But thank you, Noelle, so much for talking with us.
It was great to be with you both. Thank you.
I'm so impressed by Noelle to get out there and mix it up. Mm-hmm. You know, and she really is a great writer, and the book is riveting. It holds your attention at every page. So she's done such a good job, and she herself's married, has 6 kids, and I like that solution part we talked about as an effective antidote to all this stuff.
Yeah, and again, the family, it's so important, not only in our faith, but just in practical matters, moral matters. And, you know, our parents are our first teachers in life. You know, they're the ones that introduce us to the world, so to speak. Right. And when we're young, you know, we cling to them. We listen to every word they say, mm-hmm. you know. And as we grow, you know, we have to kind of rediscover or discover our own identity of who we are. But as I found, a lot of it is bound with your parents.
Yeah.
In one way, you do turn into your parents in so many ways.
Yeah, what they teach you about virtue and just how they awaken love in us. Mm-hmm. And we experience love from especially the family. And it awakens us to that we're lovable, that we're valuable. So, and then we learn about God in the family, right? That He cherishes us. Yeah. And all these movements we talk about, all these ideologies, they're secular, they're atheists, right? God's not in the picture. If He is, He's really just kind of there as maybe icing on the cake or something. He's not the substance. He's not everything. The more I read about some of the ideologies and the underpinnings, you know, we have to argue these things and make our case using reason. But to me, it's like, Jesus is the answer here. And that's really the path. And I guess the reasoned apologetic against it is contained in Christianity. Yeah. But we need to make the argument using reason alone. But
and I think, too, the dilemma, you're having to kind of step into that world of unbelief, you know, which can look very messy, very disordered.
Yeah.
And it's like just that whole concept of, you know, right values or good morals. Mm-hmm. Becomes not good values and morals of the way things are taught. And in many ways, it's very backwards in the way we might perceive something. And again, you know, going back, I think, to the fundamentals of religion, what they teach, what our parents teach us, you know, of those virtues that we have to cultivate and learn to practice, you know, that goes a long way.
I think part of our motivation should be, too, that these secular ideologies, the people that suffer first are the most weakest in the society, and especially like our young people, you know, they fall prey to these things. So we need to be there for them, to encourage them, to guide them on the path, the right path. May our Heavenly Father shine His face upon you. May He give you His peace. May He fill you with His Holy Spirit to encourage you and strengthen you and to send you on mission. May God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll see you next week on Life on the Rock.
I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds my future. There's never a day or an hour or minute, time in my life when you haven't been in it. I